Well, as the school year comes to a close, that means it's family vacation season is in the air. I know of some within our church, man, the school ends and it's like the next day they are hitting the road for their vacation time. So when you're in Ohio, you have so many options. It seems like you either find a coast, you go to the beach, or you go the other way and you find some mountains. And it's just kind of limited of what we do. I enjoy the beach. I enjoy the waves and the sound of the waves and the wind. I don't really care for sand that much. So it's fun, but you know, it's not that much fun. But the mountains, now that I do enjoy, and to seeing God's creation, I especially enjoy seeing places and seeing things that I've never seen before. I mentioned before there a few years ago, as Alyssa and I were able to head out to the Rocky Mountains and walk up a 14er. As we did that, as we got to the top, it was amazing to me as we reached it, we made it up there, and that's just a generic picture, that's not where we went, but we made it up there. There were some folks who had lapped us and were there, and the second they got up there, they just kind of looked around, and then they started walking down. Not even kidding. They made it, did this, and then they started back down. Whoa, okay? We are not going down that fast. Now, granted, neither one of us were able to breathe at that moment, but that had nothing to do with it. We wanted to stay and see and look out at all the glories that we could see. It was amazing. From way up high like that, we could see some of the path. You could see where the tree line stopped, and there were no more trees at that elevation. You could see all over. You could see a place in the path where the rocky path to go had become damaged, and we kind of missed a turn there, and you could see that, where that was from up there. We knew the direction many miles back. We knew the direction of where our vehicle was, but we could not see that from way up where we were. Everywhere we could look around, it was neat to see back the trail we had taken, the way we had come, and to see all around us there at the top. It was worth it to stop and breathe again and see all of those things together. As we learn of God, creation, sin, and Christ in the gospel, as we learn of justification and sanctification and glorification, we do not dismiss those things and then just move on. We made it there, and now we'll just go on our way. As Christians, we behold these truths. To kind of reverse the metaphor, the analogy, it's as if we are searching in the mines of the earth looking for diamonds there. And when we find one, we don't just cast it and move on. We study that diamond. We behold, we turn it as we can see it in the light and see the refractions of light. That's what we do with God's truth. Just like being at the summit and looking back and remembering all the ground covered and all the beauty seen along the way, so Romans 8, 31 through 39 has us looking back. We look back to behold. We've reached a summit. And so it's wise, the Apostle Paul has us to stop, to consider, to look around, to look back down the path that was taken, to consider again the glorious truths that have been learned. I'm thrilled to be here at the end of Romans 8. I don't know that any human preacher can do justice to these verses. These are glorious verses. Romans 8 began with no condemnation there in verse 1. And Romans 8 concludes in this section with no separation. So why is there no separation from the love of God? Because as these verses summarize, they review, they remember, God is for his people. God has acted on behalf of his people. And nothing, truly, absolutely nothing, will separate God and his love from his people. So we begin then at the beginning of verse 31 with an introduction. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" Romans 8, 31 to 39, it is the conclusion of the entirety of Paul's argument so far in Romans, his line of thought, the points he's arguing for, the case he is building. Romans 8, 31 through 39 is the conclusion of that great case. It's all the way back from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to this point, Romans 8, verse 30. That has been his argument. That has been his preaching of the gospel. There's been some smaller sections we've noted along the way, but 1:18 to 8:30 forms the first great argument of this letter. And so here, as he reaches this conclusion, he has this opening rhetorical question. It invites the Roman Christians and the readers, the hearers, it invites us to stop, take a breath, look around, remember what has been learned. So for us here today, let's look back. These things. Like what? These verses emphasize the everlasting love of God for his people. Along the path up this mountain, we've considered God's love. Chapter 3, 21, all the way to chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 5 talks about God's love. We were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us. Ongoing in throughout chapter 8. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever change or take this away. And here, verse 32, Paul says that what God did not spare his own son. This is remembering along the path. Remember this along the path? Chapter 3, 21 to 26, talking of Christ who died in our place. There again, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Here, Paul talks about God giving his people all things. It brings back the journey right here in Romans 8 just recently, verses 18 to 30. God will give all that is good to his people, even through what we wouldn't choose ourselves. Especially there, verse 11, in which he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give what? Life. He will give life. He gives us eternal life. In verses 33 and 34 here of this section, we remember that God himself is the justifier of the redeemed. In Sunday school class, we consider that question. They nailed it. They all got an A+ with this one. This great theme through Romans of justification. There is no condemnation. This was our path there, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 26. We stand condemned before God because of our sin. We have no answer and no hope. That's chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. But where does chapter 3 go next? God's sovereign grace has rescued us and justified us in Christ as part of the path as we were on. Verse 34 here thinks about Christ's resurrection, his exaltation, his heavenly session. He remains our mediator, our advocate, and as this passage says, as the song that Kara just sang says, our intercessor there at the Father. I hope you remember along the way, we paused, we found a park bench, we'll say it that way, and we sat down on a park bench for a second, and we thought about the descent of Christ. It was also what we learned in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7. Here, verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8, it glories in Christ, God's love for God's people. Remember, along the path, we were amazed at Romans 5, 5 through 8. When we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. God's love is upon his people specifically and closely. Big ways, theological ways we've thought about, but also close and practical and near. We have seen these things as we have been hiking up this mountain. It's right for us to stop and remember and look back down the path. Here is at the summit, all these things. And Paul asks, what shall we say to these things? Paul has set out to preach the gospel, verses 16 and 17. That gospel from Romans 1, 8, 18 to 8, chapter 30 has brought us right here. God loves his chosen people. God will protect his chosen people from all enemies. God is bringing his chosen people to glory to be with him forevermore. Well, how do we know that God's love upon Christians is secure? How do we know that this is sure? We know this because of Christ. His cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. No matter what comes, God's love is secure upon his people. That's the these things. Well, what does 8:31 through 39 say about God's secure love? There's two big points to be made. First, people can never separate Christians from God's secure love. People can never separate Christians from God's secure love. We can ask questions for all kinds of reasons, sometimes a little more nefarious than others, but the best use of questions helps to draw out what is true. And here, as he started there in verse 31, so Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions to draw out what is true. You want to think about that. There's several. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, God gave up his son. Will he not also give us all that is good? He says, God has justified us. Who can bring any charge? He says, Christ died for us, is now interceding. Who has ground to condemn us? Let's think about each one of those through this passage. So first, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asked this rhetorical question, if God, the Creator God of all things, is for us, who can possibly be against us? God's people have many real enemies. Remember that these Christians in Rome, they're Jews and Gentiles alike in these house churches. These Jews, as they've come back home, the only reason Paul met them is because they were kicked out of their homes. They were cast out of Rome for a season, not knowing if they would ever return. We think of many of these folks that were slaves or currently are still slaves. The majority of these Christians remained poor because of their faith. There was great persecution in the Roman Empire, and there was more persecution to come in the Roman Empire. Certainly wasn't going anywhere. Many of the disciples and apostles would be martyrs at the hands of this very government that they're in the shadow of here in Rome. So the first question isn't saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Hey, you don't actually have any enemies, Christians. You don't actually have any threats. That's not what it's saying. Because yes, they do. And this is true today as well. If you believe that there is only one way of salvation, and that way is Christ and the gospel, you will be hated. If you believe from the scriptures that marriage is one man and one woman, you will be hated. If you define human sexuality according to the Bible's words, you will be hated. Why? Because spiritual forces of this world hate God and oppose God. And lost in our sins, we reject him. We think of other things in our society, the influx of critical race theory, intersectionality, Marxism, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, mass population-changing immigration, foreign religions like Islam that actively, overtly want to squash biblical Christianity. People who need Christ, people who need the love of God and the love of Christ, but the lostness in the world. These are things that aren't random or vague. It's opposition to God. And so born-again Christians throughout the world do face real, genuine persecution. Paul is not saying that if God is for us, who can be against us? Hey, it's easy breezy, no problem. He's saying that even the greatest degrees of persecution cannot separate Christians from God's love. Christian, no matter who's against you, you are secure in God's everlasting love. There is no one that can separate you from God's love. He asks a second question. He says, God gave up his son for us. Will he not also give us all that is good? Verse 32. God has given up his very son for us. Will he not also give us all that is good? You likely know the story. Excuse me for a second. You likely do know the story of the boy who cried wolf. So in that story, we have this boy who's outside the village. And he's doing his thing. He's watching this flock there. And he cries, "Wolf, wolf, wolf." And the villagers come out to help him. And of course, they find that there is no wolf. And the boy cackles with laughter. He played his trick and got them all scared. He does this multiple times, right? He calls wolf, and they come out. But then what? How does the fable go? What happens? He calls wolf because there's a real wolf. And this time, do the people come? They do not. They do not come out to him, because they hear him calling wolf, and he's played his tricks, and they believing he's just playing his joke again. We could bend this famous story just a little about someone, maybe it's you and me, who is constantly asking for help. We could say, at first, others are glad to help us, but then they realize, maybe they start to think we're not doing enough on our own. Or maybe they begin to feel taken advantage of. Or frankly, they just get tired of being asked. I'm not going to help anymore. Just tired of being asked. And then rather than continuing to ask for help, we quit. We don't ask for help anymore. Have you ever felt that way towards God? I've prayed about these things, and I don't really know, you know, if God really answered there. And is it worth asking God for help again? Have you ever felt that way? Or maybe you felt this way. I've prayed to God about this, but man, I have used up a lot of God's patience. I know some people, man, they don't use much God's patience up, but I am well past. We are at well into summer school level where we need to do some extra labors because, man, I am pushing God's patience. I can't really ask him again. We are believing that our request, our need, or our confession of sin to God, again, it's big. In fact, we believe that our asking of God, it's bigger than the cross. So Christ has provided this in this cross, but how I need help, oh man, that's way bigger than that. That's way beyond that. I can't ask for help here. Because Paul's rhetorical question and reasoning, it works like this. God giving up his son for our salvation is the biggest thing. There's nothing bigger than that. There is nothing you could ever talk to God about that is bigger than God the Son dying for your sins. There's nothing bigger that God could give to you than his own son, his very son being given for our salvation. There's nothing bigger God could give. Everything else is less. Everything else doesn't add up. All your needs, Christian, all your concerns, all your burdens, confession, it's less than that. God did not spare his son to save you. He loves you. And his love for you in giving what is good and accomplishing good through all things will never stop for you. Your burdens, your requests, take them to the Lord. If God gave his son for you, will he not love you to the very end? In all your needs, in all your concerns, in all your burdens, in your every moment, nothing, no one can separate you from the eternal, secure love of God. A third rhetorical question we find in verse 33. God has justified us. Who can bring a charge against us? At this point in Romans, I pray, and I was really encouraged in Sunday school class today, I pray that justification, we have grown in our understanding of justification. Again, God declares guilty, condemns sinners, he declares them righteous, he declares them not guilty. He can do this because Christ has paid the penalty for their sins in their place. Our sins on Christ, his righteousness given to us, all by God's grace, simply received by faith. It's real righteousness. It's real justification. We learned of this in this huge moment on the path back on in Romans 3, beginning there, verse 26, slightly before that, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't wink at sin and just excuse us away. Justice must be met. And that justice is met by Christ on the cross. There are all sorts of observations to be made here, points to consider, but don't miss this one. Friend, when the God of the universe, the creator of all things, declares over you not guilty, you are not guilty. He gets the last word. If God has provided salvation and forgiveness of your sins, and he looks upon you clothed with the righteousness of Christ and says, you are my child, not guilty. There's no ifs, ands, or buts to that. There's no further arguments to be made, not from you or from anyone else. You are not guilty. The accusations of Satan against us fall flat. The hatefulness of unbelievers against you doesn't stick. And your own condemnation of yourself has no authority. How often for us as Christians, this is so much more common than people realize. Satan just binds us up. Every time somebody feels this way, they just think, man, I'm the only one that feels this way. This is so common for us as Christians. I am unworthy of God's grace. I am not enough for God's salvation. Surely God is just so fed up with me. Surely my sin, he is just tired of me. And we ourselves are walking away from the comforts of God's secure love. When what God says in his word, God has justified, there are no charges to be brought against you anymore. Friend, nothing, not even the accusations we bring up against ourselves, can separate us from God's everlasting love. The next rhetorical question he asked there in verse 34, Christ died for us, is now interceding for us. Who has any ground to condemn us? There on Easter Sunday, I preached about the descent of Christ. I wrestled if that was the right thing to preach on that particular Easter Sunday. I've been very thankful for those who've shared with me that it was a blessing to you. I pray it was. I pray it was help and encouragement. The descent of Christ concludes with Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended. He is now at the right hand of the Father. And he is there waiting to the conclusion of all things. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. He is our mediator. There is the ministry of Jesus, God the Son, now resurrected and ascended, there at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that Christ remains our advocate there, 1 John 2, verse 1. The Bible tells us he remains our mediator there, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And here, verse 34, tells us something else Christ is doing. He is interceding for us. We learned about the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit just a few verses ago. How the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, the Bible says. Can you even believe that? The Holy Spirit praying for us. And here the scripture continues. Here is God the Son praying for you, praying for me. John chapter 17, verse 20, in this great high priestly prayer of Jesus, he's praying, he knows that he's about to go to the cross, he's praying for the disciples, he's praying that God would keep them and protect them, he's praying that as he goes to the cross, he would go well, he would die, he would rise, he'd be buried, he would rise again, the disciples would continue their earthly ministry. And then this amazing, how kind of God to put this verse in there. John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the disciples in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Friends, that's Christians now. That's you. It should like As a kid, I thought this was wrong. We'd stay in a church. I grew up in an extremely Baptist church, okay? You think I'm bad. Extremely Baptist church. If you did this while singing a song, out of bounds, okay? Church discipline, okay? Straight to jail. Straight to church discipline jail if you did that, okay? And so I remember we would sing songs like, "It Is Well With My Soul," and goosebumps would go up the back of my neck. It'd be like, I don't know if I'm, is that allowed to do that? This type of idea should send goosebumps up the back of your neck, Christian. God the Son, on earth with his disciples, praying, talking about God, protect these disciples, and he prays for you. He prays for me. God the Son, the one who truly lived, who truly taught, who was crucified, who bled and died, who was buried, who rose again, who ascended. The glorious pictures and revelation of his return. This one, Christian, he intercedes for you. Not only are we wrong to think God's limits have God's love has limits for us, it's even denying the truth of Christ to believe that God's love has limits for us. Friends, nothing, no one can separate you from God's secure love. We think about it, the times. Just yesterday we had our men's prayer breakfast and prayer time. We pray here before Sunday school. I hope you love this joy. It is one of the greatest joys as a Christian to share a need with somebody and then to pray together, and they pray for you, is it not? So there's something on your heart, and there you are with somebody, and you're praying together, and they name you by name and the thing you're talking about, and they're praying for you to the Father. Man, that is awesome as Christians. Robert Murray McShane asked this question. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Friends, can you imagine hearing the voice of Jesus praying for you by name? That is awesome. Christian, Christ has you. When we stumble, are fearful, remember, Christ is praying for you. You are secure in the everlasting love of God. No one, absolutely no one, can separate you from the secure love of God. There's a second significant section here in these verses. People cannot separate Christians from the secure love of God. And second, circumstances can never separate Christians from God's secure love. He asks again at the start, it forms a bridge from this first section into this next. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. So now he goes a step further. He goes a step further in these verses. Allow me to read these again. This is verses 35, 36, and 37. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who what, church? Who loved us. Who loved us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. And I hope you believe that. I hope you understand that. Paul goes a step further. Okay, so people, no person can ever separate me from God's love. So if God's person of the divine Trinity, I am connected permanently, securely to God's love. There's no person can do that. But what about the circumstances of life? And as Christians, if we're honest, often the circumstances of life can feel like they are separating us from God's love. Isn't this exactly where we live? When suffering comes to you, when trials weigh down, are we not all tempted to believe that God has forgotten us? He's lost track of us. or something has gone wrong about him. Or maybe his love is not what was advertised. Can circumstances, even the worst of circumstances, separate us from God's love? Read again Paul's list. He says there, verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Nobody's signing up for this list. This is supposed to be all-encompassing of the worst we could come up with. These things. There is value of going through each one of these words precisely, but sufficient to say this is a hard list. This isn't irritation when you lay down here in the spring and you could breathe fine and you lay down to go to bed and instantly the nostrils clog up. Okay, not that I know anybody that gets frustrated about that, but man, that's frustrating when you lay down and that happens. This is not that. This is real, intense suffering. Even Paul says, and I think Paul knows what he's talking about, even death. The sword. He says there, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? There's more that could be said, but let the rest of the verse answer the question. It says, through him who loved us. Being more than conquerors isn't that we rise up and defeat our suffering. Okay? It's being more than conquerors isn't that we overcome adversity, we go against all odds, we tough it out, and we win the championship. We are more than that, more than conquerors. Why? The verse says, because we are loved by God. Because of God's everlasting secure love. The suffering, the circumstances in life do not separate us from God's love. Because we are loved by God. Friend, do you see it? This love that we have is us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No circumstances can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ is the answer. Do you see in these verses, it's all Christ. His death for you and me, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, interceding and advocating for us. The greatest measure of human and earthly suffering does not win. It doesn't win. Even for the Christian, the passing of this life through death does not win. Christ wins. And bound to Christ by his grace through faith, we are tied to the love of God, secure in the love of God forever. Through suffering, pain, trial, even death, our hope is Christ. And will Christ ever be taken away from you? No. Absolutely not. May it never be. Romans 8:18, just a little bit earlier. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Why are we more than conquerors? Because Christ is our rescue and heaven is our home. Because nothing, not any circumstances, waver God's secure love for you, Christian. Not the worst of circumstances, just put a dent in it, a crack. Nothing. We will never be separated from the secure love of God in Christ. So then hear the conclusion, verses 38 and 39. Allow me to read these verses again as well. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, my friends, nothing. I was in Bible college. I had the, I don't know if opportunity is the right word. I thought it was a good idea, and I don't know it turned out to be such a great idea. I worked as a resident assistant, an RA, my junior and my senior year. It wasn't really fun. Like, basically, you're the make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, and then they get in trouble if they're not. That's great, great role. Everybody loves you doing that. But I did. I had that job, and it helped pay for school, so we did that. And each year, we would have to, all the resident assistants, the men and women who served in this, we had to have all these meetings at the start of the year to go over the rule handbook. This was a conservative Bible college. We had a lot of rules, okay? So you'd have to go over these things. And so we would go over these, and they'd explain it, and then you're sitting there like this, going over all this stuff, and then the worst question possible. You got your hand out, your blanks are filled in. All right, we're out of here. And then they ask the question, does anyone have any questions? And it's like the lights in the room change, and a terror feeling, the zoom out camera pan angle, and the questions would begin. Well, what about this? What about in this scenario? What if I stumble across this? So you mentioned this idea of these people, but what if they're not there? What if they're over here? What if it's a Saturday? What if it's Sunday? And on it goes. As the boys, we start looking at each other. Like, maybe if we're really quiet, we could just sneak out and no one would notice. You might feel that way. To Romans 8, 38 and 39. He lists all these things, nothing, all these things, and you think, no, okay, I hear the list, but I got this one thing. I have another one. I think it could be an exception here. I mean, I'm not sure if that really fits, you know. We need to, friends, eventually we have to come face to face with the reality. We're not believing God's love as he said it. And we have to lay our excuses and questions down. Friends, if God says his love upon you is secure, his love upon you is secure. He loves you forever. There's no more questions to be asked. God's love is his unconditional covenantal love. It's all his sovereign grace. God chooses to love, and so he loves. It's not earned. It can never be taken away. There's nothing we can come up with that God's going to be like, I didn't think of that one. Not a one. Do you see how glorious the top of this mountain is? Do you see how this path through Romans, through some difficult sections, some painful sections, some challenging sections, some encouraging sections, all the truth we've been looking at, we've been taking this path, do you see? Do you see how it's connected together? And friends, even more importantly, do you believe that Romans 8, 39 and 39 is true and real? Can you believe that this is God's word, God's promise, his assurance to you? This is God's promised love, his demonstrated love, his accomplished love, and his everlastingly secure love for all his redeemed people. Friends, do you see it? Do you believe? Romans 8, 31 through 39, I kind of set you up a little bit. It doesn't only look back. It's also looking forward just a little. It's also getting us ready for what's ahead. In the chapters to come, specifically chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul's going to consider God's relationship to God's dealing with Israel. And for if God's promise in Scripture to love is not reliable, then this is all, you know, stack of cards. This all falls. But that's not the case. Romans 9, 10, 11 is not an aside to this letter, but it's essential to what Paul is articulating. And we'll get to that in time. We'll get to that in time. So I'd like to conclude with this story. It's not original to me. I stumbled across it here this week. In his commentary on this passage, Pastor Kent Hughes, he shares this story from one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom. Okay? And so when Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "Thou canst not banish me, for this world is my father's house." "But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou canst not," said the noble champion of faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive thee away from men, and thou shalt have no friends left." Nay, thou canst not. For I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing thou canst do to hurt me. Friends, that is what it looks like to be a Christian firmly planted in Romans 8, 31 through 39. That's what it looks like to be a gospel man, a gospel woman. This is what it looks like to believe God's truth with all your heart, to have hiked up this mountain, to see these truths, and to believe them. This is what it looks like to be secure in the everlasting love of God. This calendar year, we set out as a theme to make Christ known. How do we make Christ known here? Well, first, make Christ known, and that the first step of the love of God is to receive the love of God in Christ. That's step one. Friends, the Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners. Not righteous people, not religious people, not good people. Sinners. And friends, that's you and me. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your sins, I would invite you, I would encourage you, I'd implore you today. Will you come to Christ? Will you trust in Jesus? Be saved from your sins. Be secure in the everlasting love of God. The second step of making Christ known is to press in further. Delight all the more. Eventually, if you're truly hiking a mountain, it gets dark. And I don't think you want to be up on the top of the mountain when it gets dark. You don't have to walk away from the top of this mountain. Behold all the more of God's love that is secure upon you and will never be taken away. Rejoice and rest in God's secure love for you. I want to encourage all of us. Give your heart to these verses. Commit 38 and 39 to memory. Write them down on a big 5x7 card. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it. Make copies of it. Give your heart to this. You need to hear this more often. Christians need to be reminded of God's secure love, of our security in Him. So then, as the final word, allow me to read those verses once more. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.